Okay, welcome to part two of how to circumcise and crucify yourself. I know this is something that most of you are really anxious to do. It's a really unpopular thing, but it's a thing that yields benefits that you won't experience otherwise. We got up to Roman numeral 3 last time, but for those of you who have been away or have poor memories, I'd like to just review a couple points. We're in a series on the fruit of the Spirit. And these are the prerequisites to the fruit of the Spirit, the prerequisites to having the Spirit of God be able to get His power into your life. It's kind of appropriate. After Easter, I often do some things on the resurrection power, and this sermon will actually talk about how to have the same power that was at work in Christ be at work in us. And in order to make it happen, it's pretty simple. Well, not that simple. We have a responsibility to believe the truth. You just have to believe what God has revealed. God has initiated a relationship with us on the basis of truth. We're born again by the word of truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The truth judges us at the last day. It's really all about the truth. And as the truth becomes fleshed out in our lives, life, from an eternal perspective, gets really good. From a temporal perspective, sometimes not so much. So we believe the truth of God's Spirit as we crucify our temporal desires. We put them to death, we kill them. We talk about a little more about how you crucify yourself. We kind of left off on that. Temporal desires are desires for the temporal stuff, power, pleasure, possessions. Under power, you have security and significance. Under pleasure, you have the pleasures of things that taste good, the pleasure of relationships, those things. Under possessions, you have all the stuff that you think is necessary for life, like a smartphone, watch, or whatever like that. Work, work. All right. So. And then you have to become victorious over sin by God's power. So what we have here is Galatians 5:24. Those who are Christ, who are owned by Him, possessed by Him, in close union with Him, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And the word for passions is also afflictions and sufferings. The degree to which the basic afflictions of life hurt you are proportional to the degree to which you hold on to them. So if you're really holding on to something tightly and say, I have to have this, then when God has to pry your grubby little fingers off it, it hurts. And when you hold it in tight, tighter, tighter, and He's got to pull your arms apart and say, no, that's not good for you. It's poison. It's going to hurt you. We suffer needlessly because we think we know better than God, and which is like stupid. Don't do that. Beloved, said Peter in his first epistle, I beg you, I'm begging that as someone who's just passing through, a sojourner and a pilgrim, abstain from the fleshly lust or desires because they're not good for you. They war against your soul. Right? So those are two verses that kind of should set this. You need to go through a process of putting to death your desire for the temporal if you want to live happily ever after. And it'll probably hurt, and it won't kill you if you're killing your desires. If you don't kill your desires, they'll kill you. You can't have a relationship with God if your mind is set on the things of the flesh, temporal desires. You're an enemy of God. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. And one of the major tools of the Spirit for killing stuff is the sword of the Spirit. It's the only offensive weapon in the armor. So you have to use the Word of God to counteract the lies of Satan, which cause us to indulge our flesh. And you just go back to the garden and you kind of see the same thing. Adam and Eve were not successful in the temptations because they didn't pay attention to what God said. And back then, it was really easy to know what God said. What did God say? Be fruitful and multiply and don't eat the fruit. All right, that was it. Like, quiet times were like that in those days. It was just like, all right, what's God have to say today? Fruitful and multiply, don't eat the fruit. All right, so. Adam and Eve were probably too busy focusing on the first one to look like the second, but that's another story. Those of you who have time sequence in your mind, you understand, you get the joke. Those of you who don't worry about it. Okay, so here's the key. All right, Romans 6, 7, and 8 are the key chapters on sanctification, and the key to being sanctified is right up in the front in chapter 6. To reckon, consider, go through the mental process of judging it to be so, dead to sin, but alive to God. God doesn't come in and magically take away all your stuff. When we were down in Florida and we were visiting a number of churches, I was amazed by both the hymns and or songs, and in a lot of the teaching, how holiness and sanctification were considered magical things that somehow happen. Like, you just mention the name of Jesus and everything gets fine. And I'm thinking, well, people have been doing that for years, and I look around and that doesn't happen. I read and I watch Christianity sink into the morass of the flesh, and I realize, mouthing some words about Jesus does not do this. It's a mental process of consider yourself, believe if God said it. It is true, you're dead to sin and alive to God. Sin shall not have dominion over you. There it is. Don't obey it, should not have dominion over you. Present and yield, there it is. Sin shall not have dominion over you. So that's all hold hat. My mousey thing isn't cooperating too well. Okay, so the next step is to develop a sensitivity to God's objective and subjective will, and that will be a prerequisite to basically being blessed by Him. Sensitivity to God. Okay, this is called a conscience. This is something that this is right, this is wrong. Now, a conscience can be defiled, can be oversensitive, can be hardened, can be calloused. A bad conscience is one that you basically have abused and it's built up a callous. So it goes over your heart and makes it so God's spirit can't get into your heart. You have so much scar tissue there because you've ignored His promptings. You know, even if you just poke a little bit and you do it enough over time, you get a callous there, which is why I don't play the guitar. The other reason is I'm totally uncoordinated with two hands. But and there's lots of other reasons, but another metaphor is if you walk away from the light, you go into the dark. And whenever the light is shown on you, you do the cockroach thing and scurry into the dark further, you get further and further into the dark to where the light doesn't reach you. Now, one of the metaphors in Scripture is that sin is dark and truth is light. And failure to respond to truth always brings judgment. In fact, the more truth you get that you don't respond to, the more judgment you get. It's this whole idea of being judged for faithfulness. So you need to develop a sensitivity to God's will. All right, He's got two wills. The objective will, thou shalt not, and the subjective will. What shall you do? Two things. Actually, even there's objective, this is what you need to do, this is what I require of you, says God. And then there's the subjective stuff about, that's the stuff we want to know. Like, where should I work? Where should I marry? Where should I live? Where should I invest? All those questions. Those are elements of God's subjective will, and I would maintain that there's no reason why God would tell you those if you are disobeying the more important stuff of His objective will. Satan, of course, will whisper in your ear all the subjective stuff that you want to do. And you say, oh, yeah, that's what I want. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And he'll say, yeah, God wants you to do that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Go ahead. But if you're not paying attention to the objective will, you are not in a position to discern the subjective will, because God, there's some stuff that's so important for us that God wrote it down, like abstain from fleshly desires, they war against your souls. So you have to think. So what do I think about? What occupies my thoughts? What are my dreams and aspirations? I gave you some great passages out of Deuteronomy, and I'm not going to go through them today, but basically, if you fear God, care about what He thinks, carefully do what's right in His sight, you get blessed. If you don't, you get lost. Right? So, even in Jeremiah, we were told, so Jeremiah is a Old Testament prophet, just before the nation went into captivity. In fact, Jeremiah observed the temple being burnt and the people going into the Babylonian captivity. And I think he was even there with them. Believers had the responsibility to circumcise themselves to the Lord, to take away the foreskins of their hearts. Right? Foreskin prevented sensitivity. Take it away. So you're sensitive to God. Otherwise, God's wrath will come upon people because of what they're doing. So, great passage out of Psalms, which I ended on last time, I think. Not Psalms, Acts. 751. This is after Jesus was resurrected. And I think this is Philip. He says, "You stiff." This just before he got stoned, and we're not talking about something who lives in Washington State, but with the real hard, pointy things that killed him. "You stiff-necked, stubborn, and uncircumcised in heart and ears." What? You're supposed to circumcise your ears too? Is that like a Van Gogh thing? No. You need to develop a sensitivity to God's voice. And next week, I think we're going to talk about hearing his voice and sensitivity to that. But heart is the decision-making process. Ears are the cognitive process. And then it says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was validating Jesus as God's spokesman through the miracles during Christ's time on earth. And people were resisting it. They said, oh, it's from Satan. No, it wasn't, obviously. And here's a piece that people miss. As your fathers did, so do you. The Spirit of God was at work in the Old Testament saints, trying to get them to obey the truth. But they resisted it. How did that work out for them? Really poorly. I was doing a little work on a passage that most of you are very familiar with, 2 Timothy 3 and chapter 4. And I'm doing the surrounding context of the discipleship passages. And in it, Paul instructs Timothy. He said, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, i.e. Old Testament, which are able to make you wise with respect to your salvation. Yeah, the Old Testament still has great validity in the New. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 says this was specifically written down for us in New Testament times. So people neglect the Old Testament, and there's this great lesson in there that when you resist the Spirit of God, things go poorly. Even though initially it might look good, it always ends badly. So that's about where we ended. Any questions on recent history? Right. Okay, let's go into Roman numeral 3. Yeah. Well, the people whose lives dramatically change, they actually still have a road of sanctification to walk. So a lot of the outward stuff is kind of easier to clear up. Speaking from experience, if you've been on the dark side long enough, you realize the dark side has no value. So then you're looking for something different, and then it's easier to leave it. The problem is with the people who've never been deeper into the dark side, and it still holds an appeal to them. So that's the difference is you rarely see someone who hits the ground running and makes it to safety of the trees without getting sniped. You know, it's like they're always casualties, there are wounds. You got to bandage yourself up or get bandaged up and get back up and keep walking. So they'll turn from some things because they recognize that what it was bad. I mean, the basic essence of a conversion experience is in order to have Christ as your Savior, you have to recognize you need to be saved. You need to be saved from sin, because sin is bad. That's like point number one. I did a sermon on sin the very first time. I was thinking, okay, what do people need to know about sin? And I thought, and I went through my catalog of all the things people say about sin and what I'd heard, and I realized, wow, people don't believe that sin is bad. And here, this is 30 years later after doing this, people still don't believe that sin is bad. Because all around them, they're surrounded with, oh, try it, you'll like it. But they don't believe that sin is bad. And if sin wasn't bad, you wouldn't have had to have Christ come and die for sins. Because sin is really bad and separates us from God. So, I don't see too many of these people that are... So, they have some dramatic changes. And I think the degree of drama is based upon the how far dark they went and they came back into the light and it looked, wow, look at that.
Thank you.
Well, I'm not saying that they can't be saved. It's sometimes more difficult for a person because God, what God does, he lets sins go on until it becomes exceedingly obvious. And there are some people who are blinded to their need for God because of what's called self-righteousness, which the scripture condemns. When Jill and I were just married, we did something that was extreme suffering. It's called extreme ministry, I mean. But we took a youth group down to Bill Gothard's seminar in Ocean Grove. And just south of Ocean Grove is a spot called Spring Lake, which is really beautiful. And somebody who was a friend of a friend opened up their house and did a barbecue for us. And, you know, a group of teens, and Jill and me, a young married couple, going down there, and they just opened up their house to us. And I'm thinking, wow, that's really amazing. So at night, after late at night, when the kids went to sleep, I was out thanking the guy on his driveway, and he was in one of the mainline denominations, and he had some questions about being born again. Do you really, you know? And he mentioned, I got this neighbor who, goes to one of these born again churches, and my life is so much better than his. So like, if he's going to heaven, I'm going to heaven. And I said, well, really, that's not the standard. You got original sin. You've got, the major sin is rebellion against God, doing your thing rather than God's thing. People don't recognize that. They view sin as these little acts. But it's not the little acts. All that is reflective of what's in the heart. And is the heart one that says, not my will, but thine be done, or my will be done? My will be done is what Satan said. Thy will be done is what Jesus said. And this guy, as far as I know, basically, been showed you. One of my favorite bumper stickers is, if a hypocrite is standing between you and God, guess who's closer to God? But, because there was this guy that he considered a hypocrite because his life wasn't perfect, but that hypocrite was going to heaven because his sins were forgiven. This other guy refused to acknowledge his need to have Christ die for his sins. So he'll pay for it himself. And, it's just tragic that being moral blinds you to your need. A moral society is good. Morality is good for just like the Stoics. I think most modern business people today are classic Roman or Greek Stoics. They bear the things that are tough. They serve the divine spark of God or the divine spark in humanity. They're good people. But going to heaven is not a factor of being a good person. It's being a forgiven person. Right. And the thing that is missing from this equation is God is a spirit. You must worship him in spirit and truth. And he seeks people to worship him. So he's actually at work giving the little pokes, trying to get people to come. He wants relationships with us. That's why he kind of set up this thing. And then by basically hardening our heart, we now lose our sensitivity to him. And he might do some wonderful things of love, like bring disaster into our life to get us to pay attention. He's great at bringing pressure to bear, so we realize, oh, this isn't how I was cracked up to be. So people go up, and then you see them going down. And sometimes when they're down, they're more receptive to God. But when it gets better, oh, I don't need God. Oh, I need God. Oh, I don't need God. Oh, I need God. And they have this roller coaster experience, but no relationship with God. So let's get to Roman numeral 3, so I don't have to do this again next week. living by faith, which is a good thing, in what God has revealed. If it ain't revealed, it ain't faith, okay? God has to reveal it. The faith is in that. It's not positive thinking. It's belief that what God has said, what he's revealed about the past, what he's revealed about the future. I lost my text. Yeah.
Ah, cord went out. Okay. First time I had a power failure in preaching. No. Living by faith in what God has revealed enables us to, and I lost it up here too. Ah, there it is. Abide in Christ, power and pleasures. All right, it's a mouthful. It doesn't flow off the tongue. It's scrunched down, and I probably could have said it more eloquently, but break it apart, figure out what it means. If you have to believe that what God said is what rules. That enables us to abide in Christ. Jesus said, remember when we did the abiding series in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll get access to Christ's power and the pleasures forevermore that he promises to those who serve him. So Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, which is sourced in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The fact that Jesus loves us, cares about our needs, and actually sacrificed himself for us means that we can trust him. He wants what's in our best interest. If we neglect that, we are still under the control of our desires and passions. God forbid, this is Galatians 2, this is Galatians 6, Galatians 5 is the fruit of the passage series, verses. That I should boast except in the cross of Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This I to the world. Paul says the world has no longer an appeal to me. If I get it, if I get the power, pleasure, and possessions, great. If I don't, even better, because God is more than sufficient for my needs. This is very consistent with what Jesus said on his calls to discipleship, things he repeatedly said when people were starting to respond to him. Hey, if you desire to follow after me, follow as a disciple, come after me, you got to deny, not chocolate, yourself. Chocolate is still good, all right? Just in case you were getting worried there. Still, it's legit. That's what vitamin C is all about, vitamin chocolate. Deny yourself, your right to yourself. Paul says, I no longer live. My life is now hidden with Christ. Then you got to take up your cross daily, which means you have to keep nailing the stuff to the cross and follow me. If you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for his sake, you will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the entire world if he himself is destroyed or lost? It's not worth it. They recently came up with a Parade magazine, had all the salaries of various people. Have you ever seen this? They have a female hockey player. She's a professional female hockey player. You know what her salary is? $25,000 a year. I mean, they pay more than that to the guys who clean the ice for the guys' hockey teams. And then you have these people who are learning. I hadn't heard of some of these actors that are earning $30 million a year. It's like, I don't even know who these people are. Entertainers, they're way up there. But then you look at the lifestyles of these people have everything, and there's no way you'd want to trade because they all go. I'm sure there are a few who don't, but the vast majority of them go into the drugs, into the escapism, because why? Not just because they can, because what they get doesn't satisfy. And we foolishly go after it thinking, oh, if I get it, I'll be fine. So, you know, I had an experience that I shared with some of you of a college roommate whose dad had everything and had a life that I would not want any part of. And I kind of learned that lesson young in life, which was good. Okay, this section I believe is new because I actually threw this. This verse is not on your screen. I mean, on your handout. It's right at the beginning of Galatians. And one of the mistakes that Christians frequently make is to think that Jesus just came to die for our sins and get us forgiven. But if you look at the beginning of all the letters, they tell you there's so much more. And the letters are not about Jesus dying for our sins. It's an oblique reference to most of the letters. The letters are showing you how to live so as to please God. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, our Father. To save us, to deliver us from the present evil age, not from the penalty of our sin. but to not buy into the world system, which is under Satan's control. It's still under Satan's control. And Jesus died for us to bring us into a relationship with God. In that relationship with God, he delivers us from the present evil age. We draw our strength and focus and motivation and everything from God rather than from this present evil age. Because why? This present evil age is evil. And as far as I know, evil is bad. Okay, so I really like this next verse. Not its context, just the way Paul wrote it. You foolish Galatians. Paul, that's not very nice. You guys are fools. Then he says, who has bewitched you? Now, back when I was growing up, there was a series on TV called Bewitched. Yeah, if you ever remember that, it was kind of fun back in those days. But what it would cause people to do is not see things clearly. For those of you who are into more modern stuff like this, it's a glam spell. The word actually comes from shining brightly on something. So because anybody know what a glam spell is? A glamour spell? Oh, you guys don't read enough of the Harry Potter-esque stuff. Sure. I'm sure there's some people here, but they're not going to admit it. But basically, a person kind of gets their eyes glazing over, and they really can't see things clearly. And Paul says, you guys must have been bewitched. And it was used a lot in the only place in the scriptures where it's used, but it was used a lot in the secular Greek literature of putting a curse on someone. He says, who has bewitched you so that you should not obey the truth? Now, Galatians is a great letter on salvation by faith. And what are people supposed to do? Obey the truth. And there's some people who say, oh, that's legalism. Well, no, that's the purpose for which God saved us, to obey the truth. Before whose eyes Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And basically, you go to the end of chapter 2, it tells you that the argument behind this is that Jesus didn't need to die if you could be saved by being circumcised. So it's like Jesus was portrayed as dead and resurrected among them because he did it for our sins. Therefore, the law was inadequate to deal with our sins, and therefore you needed to trust Christ. So I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit? So he's writing to believers who have the Spirit, who need to learn to obey the truth, who are clearly not obeying the truth. Bad believers, no biscuit. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law by the hearing of faith? So they heard the truth, and then they believed it, and then things were supposed to be good for them. Are you so foolish? Boy, Paul, you gotta kind of chill a little bit. You've begun in the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh. Our faith in Jesus and the Father is based on the Scriptures. That's what starts our relationship with him. And then the Scriptures should continue our relationship with him. Otherwise, you're being foolish. Okay, people, depending on their flesh, miss out on the power of God. This next point's in, I don't want to spend a lot of time with them. Paul actually, in Ephesians 1:9, prayed that believers would know the exceeding greatness of his power, which is towards us who believe in the truth. And it's according to the working of his great might. So I want to talk more about power, but I'm running out of time. So if we are plugged into the world's power, we're not plugged into God's power. If we're holding on to things that we think are going to help us, like the guy with an axe, and he's not going to let go of the axe, he can't get the chainsaw because he's too committed to the axe. Chainsaws work a whole lot better if you turn them on. Okay, I want to talk a little bit more about how this faith and mindset taps into God's power. Hebrews 12, this is right after 11, which is the Hall of Fame of Faith, we're going to come back to that, tells us, consider Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So this word for weary is used of people that are just kind of worn out. And when Jesus evaluated the churches in Revelation chapter 2, he knew that they had little strength, and he just wanted them to be faithful, and he didn't want them to be weary. If you're swimming upstream against a culture and world that's going downstream, it's a tough battle, which is why you need more power. You get that power by submitting yourself to God. Resist the proud, gives grace to the humble. And if you don't, you wind up getting discouraged in ways that are not profitable for you. And then, this is really interesting, you have not resisted to the point of bloodshed, striving against sin. I thought I was just supposed to let go and let God. What's this resist to bloodshed? That's like painful. Believers are supposed to resist sin to the point of shedding blood. And we are such wimps when it comes to temptation. Oh, I shouldn't do that. Oh, come on, have it. Oh, sure, okay. You know, we'll just put up a token resistance. Oh, I really shouldn't, but give me that. You know, it's like, that's not the mindset of a person who's going to have the Spirit of God flowing through them and have a good relationship with Christ. Striving against sin. You've got to reprogram your robots. I talked a little bit about that in Romans 6. You've got to envision yourself dead to sin and alive to God. You need to take a look at the thing that holds appeal to you and think through its consequences. Ask God to show you, what happens if I really glom onto this? And you'll see that, oh, I don't want that to happen. How is this going to look at the judgment seat? You know, I don't know if you spend any time thinking about this, but when I was in college, I did really well on some courses because I was able to figure out what was going to be on the final exam. But those are the only courses I did well in. And I always would study what was going to be on the final exam. You know, otherwise, you have to study everything. And like, who's got time for that? You got to work, you got to party, you know, it's all kinds of other fun stuff to do. So looking for what's going to be in the final exam is really crucial. And when I teach at the university, I tell my students, okay, this is what's going to be in the final exam. I actually give them a copy of the final exam on the midterm. All right, the midterm is the final exam. They just don't know that. And then I go over the midterm again, and I still get a bell curve at the end. I should be getting this huge hump of people who get A's because they've seen the material 10 times before it shows up on the midterm. And then another 10 times before it shows up on the final exam, they've been exposed to it 20 times, and they don't get it. It's a state university in a state that's next door to us, which will remain nameless. All right, so they just don't get it. So on the final exam, we stand before Christ. And we're going to have all the stuff that we've accumulated through life that we bring with us. And like, what good is it going to do us there? It's actually going to serve as evidence against us. That's something we can offer to God. So here you are, Lord, thanks for dying for me. Here's, you know, my appreciation. It's just stuff that's going to be like, well, that kept you from the scriptures. That kept you from obeying me. That kept you from seeking me. That kept you from obeying, you know. It's just like, that's, you don't want to have that happen. So think about the baggage you're bringing to the judgment seat and strive against sin. Then we get to one of my heroes, a guy called Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come of age, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have been Pharaoh. He was in line for Pharaoh because if you look at the history, there's a childless one. There's actually the missing Pharaoh, and most likely it's Moses in that listing of things. We don't know what it meant to be Pharaoh back then. Pharaoh was God, right? Back in the days of Joseph, Egypt ruled the world. They owned it. Because of Joseph's divine inspiration on the dream, they had seven. Pharaoh got the dream. Joseph interpreted 7 lean years, 7 fat years. And if you look at what happened, they actually, because they stored up the 7 fat years, when they had the 7 lean years, they not only had enough for themselves, but they sold it to other people for their countries. Sure, I'll give you some corn. Give me your country. Well, country's not going to do me any good if I starve to death, so you got a deal. So Pharaoh ruled everything. He was a god. He you stepped on his patio, and he didn't like the fact that you're on his patio. Your toes got cut off, and then your neck got cut off. You know, it's like whatever he wanted, he got. And Moses said, I don't think so. What, Moses, how can you turn down being the top of the world? That's not what it's cracked up to be. Why not? Well, let's look at what happens in the text. He chose, it's a choice, to suffer, owie, 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 with the people of God, rather than enjoy sin. Because he recognized sin was pleasurable, but it was a passing pleasure. It doesn't satisfy. I'm sure I will look with disdain on my smartwatch in probably a month or two. Like, oh man, they got a newer model. Oh, it doesn't do what I wanted it to do. Bad watch. You know, it's like, it's a passing pleasure. Everything. The King James has this great phrase. It's an archaic translation. It came to pass. It came to pass. And that's what life is about. It comes and it passes. It comes and it passes. None of this stuff, a job, a relationship, anything, lasts. That was the thing that almost drove me over the brink when I was an unbeliever. What is there to live for? None of this stuff satisfies. And I remember having the dean of the engineering school call me in and said, after talking to him a few minutes, I think you should become a race car driver. And I said, why? Because you have no fear of dying. You have no purpose in living. You might as well just go out in a blaze of glory. More or less. You know, it's just like, been there, done that, so what? Now what? You know, it's like, so, passing pleasures of sin. Once you unmask them, once you're not bewitched, once the glamour of the stuff hasn't, you know, blinded your thinking, you realize, what point is it? One of my profs at a seminary that I had a good relationship with, one of his favorite things was to say, he just envisions all these people pushing themselves on their job, standing in line for the next heart attack. He says, he views the executives lined up, and they're just in line, and they get to the front of the line, and then they go, okay, congratulations, here's your heart attack. Congratulations, here's your heart attack. And the people on that line look ahead of them and see what's going to happen, but they still want to go up there and get it because they have no basis of worth and value apart from the things that they do that other people will recognize. Now, there are a few people who are more self evaluating and self-regulating and live by an internal code. They're really rare, but we want to live by God's code. Now, Moses was able to make this choice to not be number one in the world because of a mental process. Christianity is the most intensely a mental, cognitive thing on earth. You've got to reckon things to be so. Look at Moses. He esteemed, he evaluated, he reckoned that the owies of following Christ are greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. It's like when King Tut, he was just a little boy king, and when his treasure was opened, people said, oh, it's the greatest find ever. Now they think, I think we found his mother's tomb behind the secret wall in King Tut's thing, so eventually they'll get permits and do some more radar work and get in there. And they might find a few more treasures, but it's like it's paltry compared to what it was back in those days. Because they had all the world. They owned the world. But Moses, who has got to be pretty smart, because he recognized that suffering for Christ is worth more than all the treasures of Egypt. He had crucified his temporal desires. And you know what he got for it? He got 40 years in the backside of a desert, tending sheep. Then he gets 40 years tending the Lord's sheep on the front side of the desert. And I wouldn't want Moses' job either as Pharaoh nor stinky sheep tender on either extreme. It's just like, Moses, it's crazy. But he was looking ahead. He looked ahead to his reward. He understood that this life is temporal. God's life that he offers is eternal. and he did not sacrifice the eternal for the temporal. He was looking ahead to his reward. Majority of Christianity, I think I can safely say, does not believe in rewards. It's all over the scriptures, but they don't believe in it. Jesus commanded us, lay up treasure in heaven for yourself. And people say, nah, that would be selfish. I'm not going to obey because that would be selfish. I'm going to disobey what Jesus said because my standard of evaluation is better than his. I mean, what did he know? He got killed. You know, it's like, it's, we humans are just incredibly dense. That's a polite term because this is being taped. All right, let's see what else we got here. So notice the link between faith, choosing, esteeming, and reward. That stuff got to go together in your life. All right, we got to the end. We're going to make it. So Colossians 3 is a letter that Paul wrote when he was in prison. He wrote it about the same time he wrote Ephesians. There's a lot of good parallels between the two. And in chapter 3, he's got a great section that you should be pretty well versed in. If then you were raised up with Christ, the teaching that Paul gives is that we're buried with him in baptism, we're raised up with him to lead a new life, Romans 6. If you don't understand that, go back to Romans 6, spend some time in the first half dozen verses, actually go up to chapter two dozen verses, get up to chapter 6, verse 12. And this is written to believers, okay? You're raised up in union with Christ. All right, we got that. Now what do? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If you ask most people, what are we supposed to seek? Oh, things above. What are those things? I haven't a clue. But I'm sure they've read the passage. Aren't they asking, what are those things? Oh, it's where Christ is. Great. What's he doing up there? Sitting at the right hand of God? Great. What does that mean? There's God, and then on his right hand, there's Jesus. Okay, how do you seek that? I don't have a clue. All right, so when this is out of the imagery of most of the ancient Near East, an emperor would come with his armies and conquer a territory, and then he would throw a victory party. Now he's ruling over all these territories. So an emperor ruled over lots of kingdoms. At the victory party, everybody wanted to know who was going to be seated at his right hand, because that was the position of the guest of honor. The reason that person was the guest of honor is because they would be the next ruler of that kingdom. Make sense? We are commanded to seek those things. Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us he's there until all his enemies get destroyed and put under his feet, which hasn't happened yet. So we're supposed to seek, you could argue it's the ruling with Christ, which is what he promised the disciples, and the disciples sure sought it, to the exclusion of doing some other things they should have been doing. But we're told specifically how to do that down here. Set your mind. Wait, it's a mindset thing again? Yeah. Mindset. Set your, that gray matter between your ears, on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So if I ask you, what are your fondest dreams and ambitions? What are your hopes and desires? What do you really want to have happen in life? And you give me something that you can see, something you can ensure, something that's not going to last, I'll tell you, your mind is set on things that are on earth in direct violation of the scriptures and the command in Colossians 3:2. But, you know, what about my job? What about my schooling? What about this? What about that? God knows you have need of those things. If he died for you, don't you think he cares enough for you to take care of those things? Well, he died for everybody, yeah, but he's God, so he can actually work with each of us individually as well. Set your mind. What is your mind set on? What do you dwell on when you have extra time to think? What does your mind go to? If it's something about pleasing God and serving God, then you're doing good. If it's on stuff that's just going to perish, well, you're not doing so good. Okay, so why should you do this? For you died. And your life is hidden in union with Christ in relationship with God. My life is now wrapped up in Christ. That's what abiding in Christ is. Abide in me, and my words abide in you. Ask what you will, and I'll do it for you. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. All right? One of the aspects of glory is rulership. So if our life is wrapped up with Christ, then we get the stuff that Christ gets when he comes back and sets up his kingdom. All the stuff that we could want here on earth will be given to us. And we'll basically say, yeah, it wasn't worth it then. Probably isn't really worth it now. But we've got a relationship with Christ that's going to go on forever. All right, so I buy into the fact that I should, because I'm in union with Christ, set my mind on things above, and I'll get rewarded for it. Now what do I do? Well, verse 5. Oh, I got to kill myself again. It's too much. Put to death your the members. That's a poor translation. What is the NIV says something like earthly nature. Put to death the temporal desires that are on the earth. And then he lists some of those. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Okay, good thing we don't do any of that stuff. Covetousness. No, we don't do that, which is idolatry. Well, wait a minute. Greed and idolatry. Yeah. Oh, maybe. Just a little bit. Not enough to hurt. Just a little. Why should I do that? I'm saved. I'm raised up with Christ. He's going to appear. I'm going to get glory. Why do I have to do this? Because if you are doing those things that God says don't do, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons and daughters of disobedience. Wow. So this is why people need to understand the Old Testament. The chosen people of God that were delivered from Egypt and redeemed and had their faith in him and were forgiven after Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13 and 14, still suffered loss. The nation never got abandoned, even though they went into captivity, but each individual in those generations that did not walk with God suffered loss. And we think it won't happen to us. I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians 10. It says specifically, those things were written down for us so that we would not set our heart on evil things. What were those evil things? You look at them, they look pretty good. Oh, what about our kids? Terrible stuff. Don't do that. The wrath of God will come. It came upon the nation of Israel. It will come upon us. You also walked among them. But now you are commanded for our benefit. The passage that I had up top on Deuteronomy, these commands are for your good. We're commanded to put off these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, abusive speech, out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. This lying to another, hallmark of Satan. It shows up in Ephesians 5, 4 and 5. Both of them speak the truth to one another. Is 4. Put off lying. Don't lie to each other. Because Satan basically uses that to cause all kinds of problems. I think I got one more verse down here. Oh yeah. And we put on the new man. What's the difference between the old and the new? The new is renewed by knowledge. According to the image of God, according to the truth that God has revealed about us. Our new identity is not where worldlings headed towards despair and destruction. We're children of God headed to hope and life. Now, a believer who has their sins forgiven will not go into the lake of fire, but they still can experience God's wrath. None of that nation that came out of Egypt, you know, they're God's people. They're not going to go into the lake of fire. But they missed out on the blessings. And so frequently, people just skip over passages that talk about judgment in the New Testament. Says, oh, that's for those people who don't believe. Can I submit to you that the scriptures were written to believers to show them how to live so as to please God? Look at every letter. It's addressed to people who believe. It's not addressed to the outsiders. It's addressed to the people and family of God. The Old Testament was not written to outsiders. It was written to God's people so they could learn to live so as to please him. He gave us the instructions. He gives us the power to do it. The thing is, are we going to draw on his power? The thing that keeps us from drawing on his power is using only our power. We draw on his power. We resist sin to the point of shedding blood. And we get victory over the sin. I have to take you back to Romans 6. I should have put it on the bottom here. You will be the slave of whatever you obey. If you obey the temporal desires, you are a slave to the temporal desires. If you obey the Spirit of God, you'll be a slave or servant of God. And God rewards his servants handsomely. So you need to circumcise yourself. You need to get sensitive to God. When you are exposed to truth, embrace it. When the Spirit of God kind of knocks on the door of your heart and says, oops, hey, wait, what are you doing? You say, oops, wait, I better take a look here. So that you will experience blessing rather than judgment. Okay, questions?
Yeah.
Yeah, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a great corollary to this. Yield yourself to God. It's your spiritual service. Then put off the old. Be renewed, put on the new. The renewing is not a one-time deal, it's an ongoing process. Sanctification, becoming holy, is an ongoing process. It's not this once-and-for-all deal, despite what some people will teach. Obviously, we are not perfect here in this world, and God is constantly opening us up to different things that we need to do to please him. Just like with your son, you don't dump everything on him at once. Because he's only like a couple months old. and it's a growing process. So this renewal is an ongoing thing. Yes, sir.
Is circumcising one's heart the same as purifying one's heart?
No, I would say they're closely related. Circumcising is developing a sensitivity. It's getting rid of that foreskin. It's basically surrendering. I surrender. Then the cleansing is you clean out the garbage. Cleansing, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whenever you see cleansing, it's normally used of the water washing away bad behavior. But you need that sensitivity to God first. Otherwise, the truth just bounces off your ears, bounces off your heart. So most people have a total lack of what understanding of church history. But in the older days, in the past couple hundred years in this country, the big thing was you need to surrender to God. And there wasn't a whole lot of truth, a whole lot of rational understanding. But people who actually surrendered to God and said, God, I want to do what you want me to do, God normally would guide them, and it would work, even though their knowledge wasn't really good. But that I would say basically the surrender is more the circumcision, and then the cleansing is the daily life. Daily life. You know, it's like, remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John 13? Peter didn't want it to happen, and Jesus said, you're already clean through the word that I spoke to you. And Peter says, I want, wash all of me, but no, you're already clean. But he who's clean just needs to bathe his feet. So we walk through life, we pick up dirt. All right, so you got to clean it off. You find yourself having a wrong value. That's why a quiet time is so essential. When you look at the scriptures, the Spirit of God should be saying, okay, you're doing that right, Bill. You're not doing that, Bill. You should be doing that, Bill. In fact, when you look at the scriptures, you'll say, yeah, Bill should be doing that. We're working on it. Other questions? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have made us your children. We're grateful that you have made the truth accessible so we can hear it, understand it, and believe it. We thank you that you've given us your truth so that we can have it be our light in this world, guide our feet in the paths that lead to joy and happiness. Pray that you would protect us from the evil one as we seek to do what pleases you. And I pray that your Spirit would have full reign in our hearts to cause us to make the decisions that please you and benefit us in the long term. Thank you that you so much want a relationship with us that you actually agreed to come and dwell in our hearts. And I pray that we would be worthy sanctuaries for you to dwell and do the things that are pleasing to you. I pray that you get us sensitive to your Spirit, and we said as we look at walking by your Spirit and bearing fruit by your Spirit, you would cause us to be fruitful and productive for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.